Good morning, Cross Park. I'll be reading our sermon passage this morning, which is from Genesis 50, 15 to 26, and Exodus 1, 1 through 7. And we invite you to follow along in your Bible or in your worship guide. Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we come to Genesis 50 today and to the conclusion of our study of this great book, I have a question for your reflection. And if you're watching with your family, maybe you want to pause the video after I ask the question and discuss together and take some answers and then jump back on. Here's the question for you. What matters most in life? What would you say is the most important thing in life? I wonder if some of you, your mind might first go to your health, having your health. You know, we hear that sometimes. Well, at least you have your health. That's certainly a good thing. Others of us might think that the most important thing in life is relationships, right? That's what it all boils down to, is relationships with your family, your spouse, your kids, your friends, grandkids. It's all about relationships. For others, what's most important in life is vocational success. Being able to provide well for yourself and for your family, maybe with enough to give away. Others of us might think that what matters most in life is having a good time. I mean, life was meant to be enjoyed, right? So we ought to enjoy ourselves, make the most of every opportunity. For those of us that are feeling especially Christian and spiritual, we might think sharing our faith is the most important thing in life. I recognize my life is not my own. I'm not here for my own enjoyment and pleasure. I'm here to bring people into the kingdom. So what matters the most is that I share my faith. And certainly all those things have elements to them of value and importance. But I would argue that what matters most in life, are you ready? Is being prepared to die. I mean that. being prepared to die. Now, stay with me. Probably not what you were expecting as you're sitting there in your PJs. But in our text today, we see Joseph at the end of his life. He's 110. He was 17 years old. We learn in Genesis 37, verse 2. He was 17 when he was taken to Egypt. He's now 110. He's lived in Egypt 93 years. He's come to the end of his life, and he's preparing to die. And certainly, there's a lot that we could talk about in Genesis chapter 50. God's sovereignty, for example, clearly on display. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We could also look at family renewal and restoration. I mean, what a story these 12 brothers have, and what a miracle that they are still in relationship at the end of Genesis 50. But we do see some hesitancy there, don't we, with the brothers. Once dad is dead, what's going to happen now? Does Joseph really intend to care for us? And we see that especially in how the brothers' response to Joseph mirrors the prodigal son's response when he returns home. Just let us be your servants. We're not worthy of anything beyond that. We could talk from Genesis 50 about how slow we are to believe that forgiveness applies to us. How slow we are to accept the grace that gets extended to us. But what I want to focus on today as we conclude our series in Genesis is this idea of dying well and being prepared to die. What does it mean to be prepared to die? How can we die with confidence and hope? And again, you may not be thinking that's what this text is all about, and I can understand that. Good gracious, Grant. Seriously, death? That's what we're talking about? Well, yeah, sort of. We'll get there. I want to suggest that the answer to the questions about how we die well and what it means to be prepared to die, those questions, the answer to them, it's deeply encouraging and freeing, actually. Because the answer to these questions about preparation for death lies in the reality of God's covenant. So here's what I want to get after today. Because of God's covenant, we can know that there's more to come. Because of God's covenant, we can know that there's more to come. So I want to look first at God's covenant, and then we'll look at that more to come part. God's covenant first. We spent about 4 months now in the book of Genesis under the heading of Covenant Foundations. Genesis is laying a foundation for belief. Genesis is laying a foundation for the life of faith, for understanding how God relates to his people. And the summary word that we use for how God relates to his people is covenant. So let's think for a moment about Genesis's first audience. I meant to double my S's there because it is Genesis. It's possessive. The first audience of Genesis, who were they? What were they all about? What was going on in their life? Well, you may know that Moses is the author of Genesis. He wrote Genesis. He wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses while the people were in the wilderness. In addition to revealing to Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, which God did on Mount Sinai twice because he broke the one set after the people committed their idolatry with the golden calf, after that, the Lord revealed all of this to Moses. And so part of the journey for Moses from Egypt to the edge of the promised land, because Moses did not enter himself, a large part of that journey was a writing project for Moses. The recording of this history, what scholars call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis is laying that foundation for God's people, who, are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God's people in the wilderness receive the book of Genesis, they are now no longer just 70 people who had gone down to Egypt to get some food. Now they are likely over 2 million strong. We're told that there are 600,000 fighting men that left Egypt of the Israelites. Now, if we give each of those guys a wife, and each of them at least one child, we're at 2 million. So it's likely more than 2 million people started at 70. 400 years later, they're at 2 million. And they're wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And Moses is mediating, his ministry is one of mediation to the people of God. And in that, he records for them these five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So in that way, Genesis, to its first audience, serves to introduce God, Yahweh, to his people, and to introduce God's people to themselves, to their story. So Genesis plays that in its covenant foundations, it plays that introductory role of introducing God's people to God, their covenant Lord who's just released them from their slavery, but also introducing them to themselves and their story. All this introduction gets done through the lens of covenant. Who is this God who's called us out of Egypt? How did we get here? What's the backstory, we would say now? And what's the story that we find ourselves being a part of? See, in that way, Genesis is always relevant for God's people. At whatever stage of redemptive history, Genesis applies to God's people. Because the Bible situates us in the bigger story, right? It helps us see ourselves in right perspective, and therefore it helps us live rightly. Because if you don't see yourself in the right context, you won't live according to your design. You'll waste your life. You'll wind up hurting yourself and hurting other people, and you'll miss the goal and the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This was last week's idea when we looked at Genesis 45 of living our lives in the context of the covenant. Covenant matters, and it's this introduction that's happening in Genesis. God is introducing himself to his people, and he's also introducing his people to themselves. Well, what does Genesis tell us about covenant and the covenant? Well, we'll do a quick review here. Chapters 1 and 2, we learn that God created all things by the word of his power, and that humanity was a special creation by God, breathed into. Humanity alone bears the image of God, and therefore has a unique dignity and value and purpose. But in chapter 3, we learn right away that mankind, Adam and Eve, rebel against God and his purposes. And that rebellion leads to broken relationships of all kinds. It broke our relationship with God. It broke our relationship with other people. It broke our relationship with the earth. And it broke our relationship even with ourselves. This brokenness, this lack of this disconnection, has infected the rest of human life since. Several weeks ago, I spent a week with Chuck DeGroat, intensive counseling for 15 hours, 3 hours a day. And honestly, I kind of enjoyed it. It was wonderful. But one of the things that we talked a lot about was disconnection. Ways that this old sin of Genesis 3 has borne its ugly fruit in my own life, being disconnected from myself, disconnected from other people, disconnected from the earth that I'm called to steward in some ways, and disconnection from God. It affects and infects every piece of our lives, and none of us are immune to it. But we learn in Genesis 3, even in verse 8, that despite that rebellion, God shows up again. God draws near to Adam and Eve, and he invites them. He calls them. Where are you? What have you done? Who told you? He asks questions. He comes with promises. He comes with provision. He comes with profound mercy. And his purposes for the world are still intact, despite our rebellion. Now then, in chapters 4 through 11 of Genesis, we see the ripple effects of that rebellion. We see the experience of separation and disconnection. And yet, in the Noah narrative of chapters 6 to 9, God still shows up. Though he wipes the world clean, save for Noah's family, Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives, God sustains this family, and in doing so, promises to sustain the earth. Not that sin was entirely done away with. We'll see that soon enough, and we see it even in the Noah passage. But then in chapter 12, God shows up again to one man, a guy named Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, as pagan as he could be, as unknowing of Yahweh as he could be, and God says, "You're going to be mine, and I pledge myself to you and to your descendants after you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I know you're old and your wife is barren and you don't have any children, but I'm going to make you great. And a great nation, multitudes of nations are going to come from you, and you are going to be a blessing to the nations." God chose one man to accomplish in time his global purposes through, to create a great nation, and so that he would become a blessing to the nations. And then chapters 12 to 25 track that history of Abram and his children. And then in 25 to 27, we learn of one of Abraham's children, Isaac, the son who through whom the promise would go. We learn of Isaac, the child of promise. And then in 28 to 37, we learn of Isaac's child of promise, Jacob. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, twins. But Jacob was the child of promise. Jacob was the one who would inherit the covenant promises and blessings. And this Jacob then has 12 children, 12 sons in his time, with daughters as well. And we learn of one of those particularly through Genesis 37 to 50, the man named Joseph. We spent about the last month with Joseph and his exploits, things done to him, things done by him. And all of that narrative is telling us the covenant relationship between God and this particular people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we get to the end of Genesis, we have 70 people, Exodus 1 tells us, 70 people, God's promised people, not in the promised land, so God hasn't fulfilled all the promises. 70 people is surely not a great nation, not multitudes of nations. So there's still promises to be kept. But Genesis sets up for us the ongoing fulfillment of those promises. Genesis serves in that way to introduce Yahweh God to his covenant people and to introduce God's people to themselves and to their own covenant story, the story of which they are a part. Who is this Yahweh with whom we have to do? Who is this God that we are in relationship with? And what is the story that we find ourselves part of? That's what Genesis is doing, and that's part of what the covenant is all about. But with this covenant, we have to know its content. We need to know the content of the covenant, hence the regular review of key promises and passages related to the covenant. Maybe you're getting tired of Grant doing these reviews, and others have, as they've preached, have done these reviews of what has happened so far in Genesis. There's a reason for that, because we need to know the content. There's an intellectual piece to covenant living. We need to understand how one thing is connected to another, is connected to another, and it leads to where we are. We must know the content of the covenant. But more than that, we also have to experience its reality. It's not just a concept. It's real. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, it's one thing to know that a strawberry is sweet. It's something altogether different to taste its sweetness. You might know that God is powerful. You might have that concept that God is powerful, but to witness the 10 plagues and then to walk through the Red Sea on dry land and then to be guided by a pillar of fire and to feel the heat, that's an experience of God's power. It's not just the knowledge of God's power, it's the experience of God's power. You might know, you might have the content of the covenant that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You might know those things. But when you find yourself failing again and again and again, and each time this God with whom you have to do shows up in mercy and compassion and grace, you begin to experience the covenant. We've got to know the content, but we also need to experience its reality. And make no mistake, the Lord loves you so much, he will put you into circumstances and situations where you experience the covenant. And that is all of grace. Because thirdly, in addition to knowing the content of the covenant and experiencing the reality of the covenant, we have to believe its ongoing relevance. It still matters. See, there's a cognitive piece, there's an experiential piece, but there's also this third spiritual belief piece. You have to engage it personally. Not just experience it, but engage it. I'm going to hang my life on this. I believe that this is true. It goes beyond the knowing. It goes beyond the kind of spiritual high of it to the day-by-day walking, one step in front of the other, trusting the Lord to be who he said he is and to do what he has promised to do. This is what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. We need to know the content of the covenant, experience its reality, but also believe its ongoing relevance. That is the purpose that Genesis serves for its first audience. That they would be introduced to God, and that they would be introduced to themselves. They needed to know the content. They needed to experience its reality. They needed to feel the heat of the fire. And they need to experience and engage in its ongoing relevance for them personally each day. So that's the covenant that we've been talking about for months. And because of God's covenant, come back to this thesis, because of God's covenant, we can know that there's more to come. Because of God's covenant, we can know that there's more to come. And I want us to think about three ways that we see that. There's three ways that we can know there's more to come. There's hope for this life. Because of God's covenant, we can also have confidence in death. And even beyond death, we can have assurance of glory. Beloved, there's more to come. There's hope for this life. This is what sustained Joseph throughout his 93 years of Egypt, in Egypt, throughout his years of, throughout his journey to Egypt on a slave caravan, through his being mistreated by Potiphar's wife day after day after day, and eventually being falsely accused and thrown into prison and left there and forgotten for a number of years. This is what sustained Joseph when instead of bringing the hammer down on his brothers like he could have done, he continually shows them mercy and grace because he knows that God is still at work. He weeps when the messenger comes and says, hey, you're supposed to forgive your brothers. Take it easy on them. That moves him to tears because he's so broken that they would still think The text tells us they were there for 17 years between when they got there and when Joseph's father died. So they had 17 years of relationship, and yet the brothers are still scared. And it causes Joseph to weep. He longs to be gracious to them. "Look, don't be afraid," he says. "I'm going to provide for you and for your kiddos." They needed to be comforted. And Joseph was able to do that because he knew there's still hope. God is still at work. For those within the covenant, there is hope for this life. You might not be able to see how it's going to play out, but it's never hopeless. Because if you are in Christ, think about our confession of faith from Romans 8. If you are in Christ, you are part of God's covenant purposes and their ongoing fulfillment. You're part of the story. And God's not going to abandon you any more than he can abandon his own purposes. Such is the security that we can have as part of a this covenant of grace. My friend, your struggles, your sins, your failures, your temptations, your setbacks, take a moment and just think about one of those things that plagues you and that causes you to wonder if this gospel could even be true for you. Other people, maybe. What's a failure that keeps coming? What's a temptation that you consistently struggle with? What's a sin that you know you should have been able to shake by now, but gosh, it just keeps showing up? None of that can thwart God's covenant. None of it. There's not a single of your missteps that's going to undo God's covenant purposes. There's not a single of your sins, as grievous as they are, that's going to thwart God's covenant purposes in your life and in the world. There's no failure of yours that's ultimately going to cause the kingdom to fall and fail. Beloved, the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of Christ, much less your mistakes and sins and failures. The restoration of the family and Joseph's genuine affection for them show that there's hope for this life because of God's covenant. There's hope for this life, and so we can know there's more to come. Secondly, we also see, and I think most very pointedly here in Joseph's life, because of God's covenant, we can have confidence in death. It's scary and hard to think about and talk about death, especially for those of us that haven't experienced it, and maybe for those of us that have experienced it. We know the poignant pain, the devastation, the brokenness, the hole that death leaves. But there is a way, by God's grace, through engagement with his covenant promises and purposes, that we can even have confidence in death. And we see it here in Joseph. Verses 24 and 25, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die." He knew it. He knew the end was coming. "But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." You hear the covenant language? God will visit you. He's confident. He will bring you up out of this land. This isn't the land he promised to us, but he will bring you to the land. I'm confident of it. And he's confident because of the covenant. He swore it to Abraham. He swore it to Isaac. And he swore it to Dad. God's going to do this. And then he made his brothers swear, saying, "God will surely visit us." He adds surely. "God will surely visit us. And you shall carry up my bones from here." Facing his own death, Joseph was confident that there was more to come. That death for him wasn't the end of the story. And we see that play out over the rest of the scriptures. I mean, Genesis 50 and I don't mean this ironically, moves to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1, as Wendy read, we learn that God's people, after Joseph died and all his brothers died, they were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. Remember, that harkens us back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. The Israelite descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who'd gone down to Egypt, they went down as 70 people, and over the centuries, they multiplied such that they filled the land. Joseph was confident in his death because he knew there was more to come. And that Exodus 1, then yes, it does lead to the enslavement of God's people, but that's not the end. God's purposes are still at work. That leads to Exodus 13. And the Exodus, when God actually frees his people, and that leads to Exodus 20, where God delivers the law, the Ten Commandments, not as a means by which his people can rescue themselves or prove their worthiness to this Yahweh God, but now that they have been saved, here's what it looks like for you to live saved. This is what it means to be human. I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Here's what it looks like to live the human life that I designed for you to live. The Mosaic Covenant was never a means of salvation. It was a reflection of salvation. Here's what it looks like to be my people. Joseph necessarily couldn't have seen all of these ins and outs and facets, but he knew there was more to come even after his death. And we see the Mosaic Covenant leads then to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic Covenant, where God promises the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, you're going to have a son, one of your descendants, and he's going to sit on my throne forever. God's covenant purposes have been at work since before the foundation of the world. And the sin of Adam isn't going to thwart it. The sin of Abraham isn't going to thwart it. The sin of Isaac, not going to thwart those purposes. The sin of Jacob, not going to thwart those purposes. The sins of Jacob's sons against Joseph, not going to thwart that purpose. The people of God who first received this text, their sin of making a golden calf and calling it Yahweh, bowing down to it and worshiping it, not going to thwart his purposes. We can be confident, even after us, that God's purposes will stand. Confidence in God's purposes leads us to think about Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, where God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, because that's what you need. It's nothing external. It's actually what's going on in here. Your heart's broken. Your neck is super stiff. I'm going to give you a new heart. And we see that in Isaiah 53 with the messianic, what we call the messianic covenant, this promise of one who will bear our griefs, who will know our pain and our sufferings and our sorrows, and will pay the price for our sin, but also will wrap us in the robe of his righteousness. This Messiah, we learn in John 1, is the Word of God, who took on flesh and made his dwelling among us, this one who is willing to suffer and die in our place to pay the price for our sin, who after his death and his resurrection, after he rose, he said to his disciples, look, y'all, the work isn't done. It was always meant to be that I would have witnesses in every nation and that there will be people who willingly, joyfully delight to worship me. Your job is to go, 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 be the blessing to the nations. Matthew 28 and Luke 24. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus doesn't give a command. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Jesus was confident in the covenant purposes of his heavenly Father, so we can be confident in the covenant purposes and plans of God. It is this confidence that allowed then Stephen, the deacon, allowed him in the moment of his death, by faith, to see Jesus and to speak a word of grace over those that were killing him, mirroring, echoing the words of his father, "Father, forgive him." It is that same confidence by which the apostles all laid down their lives for this message of grace in Jesus. All martyred save the apostle John. It's that same confidence that allowed men like Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, Roger Udarian, and Ed McCulley to accept the spears on the Ecuadorian beach. It's that same confidence in death that has allowed countless to us, but known by Father, countless other martyrs on every shore over the millennia to lay down their lives as a willing sacrifice because of this good news, because of this covenant of grace, because God is at work in the world. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 summarizes well for us this dynamic. Christ himself partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You hear the echoes of Exodus? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. See, the covenant, our confidence is covenant driven. It's grounded in our robust understanding of God's relationship to us by means of covenant. God's covenant leads to confidence in death, because physical death isn't the final chapter. It's but a bridge, a passage to a glorious freedom. Because of Jesus, because of his life, his death, his resurrection, death doesn't have the last word. Because of Jesus, Satan has been defeated and death doesn't win. And so there's even more to come after we die. That's why we can have, in the third place, assurance of eternal glory. There's more to come. That's why we're not afraid of death. The Bible talks about this as the new heavens and the new earth. It's language from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65, verse 17, and then again in chapter 66, verse 22. It's language that the apostle Peter picks up in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's more to come. Because of God's covenant, there's more to come. And in Jesus, we can be assured of eternal glory. So what that means for the here and now is I don't have to live for the here and now, because there's more to come. The best is yet to come. I don't expect my best life now. That's foolish. It's unbelieving to pursue your best life now. If you're a child of the covenant, if you're a member of this covenant community, you know that there's a new heavens and a new earth coming in which righteousness dwells. Why would you settle for the here and now when there's eternal glory around the corner? Because of my confidence in the covenant, I can say no to my desires now, knowing that what is best is coming. Y'all, there's so many things I'd love to do. You're probably very similar. There's lots of stuff I'd love to do, things I'd like to be. And I've really wrestled with some of these things pursuing vocationally. You can ask my wife. When I was in seminary, good grief, I'm studying to be a pastor, and I'm thinking about, oh, I could be a doctor. That could be fun. I could be a car mechanic. That could be fun. I'm just flitting everywhere. Maybe every 23-year-old does that, but it was bad. I was passionate about being a bird photographer. I wanted to be a bird photographer. I want to be a falconer. I want to be able to have birds that perch on my arm that I go hunt with out in the woods. I want to be a sawyer. I want to cut wood, take it apart, and see the beauty that's within it. I want to be a music producer, a novelist, all these things I think about. But I don't have to. My happiness, my contentment is not hung or clinging to any of those things because I know that there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. And if there's things that I want to do in this life but I don't get to, that's okay. Because there's a new heavens and a new earth coming in which righteousness dwells. There won't be any sin there. So even if I were to get to do those things that I think I want to do now, they'd still be tainted with sin somehow. They'd still experience the brokenness and the separation of relationship with God, relationship with self, relationship with others, and relationship with the earth. But a day's coming when there will be no more separation, no more disconnection, everything integrated and whole. I'm assured of that. And so I don't expect to live my best life now. I can practice the discipline of delayed gratification because I believe in the covenant of grace. I can practice the discipline of delayed gratification because I believe in the covenant of grace. And I know that in the new heavens and the new earth, all my longings will be purified and they'll be trustworthy. Because my wanter won't be tainted and broken by sin anymore. I know that in the new heavens and the new earth, if I want it, I shall have it or be able to get it. If I no longer want it, I won't care. If I get to glory and I don't want to be a falconer anymore, that'll be fine. Because my wanter is going to be filled up to overflowing with all the goodness of God. I don't have to live my best life now. Indeed, I know it's not even possible to live my best life now. So I can lay this life down as an offering on the altar of God's grace. I can ask the Lord to use me and my life however he sees fit because it's his. Take it, Father. Use it. Honor yourself with it because I know there's more to come. Indeed, the best lies on the other side of the grave. God's covenant leads to assurance of eternal glory. I'd like to close with a slight adaptation of Paul's reflection at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. I want to use that as a word of admonition and hopefully encouragement to you. My beloved Cross Park Church. Beloved, don't lose heart. Though your outer self is wasting away, some of you more than others, your inner self is being renewed day by day. For this affliction, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're transient, they're temporary. Y'all, they don't last. But the things that are unseen, the things that we can know that we have by faith in Jesus Christ, these unseen things, they are eternal. Because of God's covenant, we can know that there is more to come. There's hope in this life. There's confidence even in death. And there's the assurance of eternal glory. What a beautiful thing to be God's covenant people. Undeserving, yes, yes, but God's beloved covenant people by grace nonetheless. May God be praised in us and through us as we believe and delight in his covenant together. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the encouragement that your word is to us. You see us and you know us. And I would ask that you would take this word and apply it to each of your people's hearts, that we might not only know the content of this covenant of grace, but that we would experience it in reality, and then that we would daily engage it by faith, so that we might know that there's more to come and that there's hope in this life, and that we can be confident even at the point of death, because we're assured of eternal glory. So, Father, use us in light of this confidence, in light of this hope, in light of this assurance. Use us to be a witness and a testimony in our communities, with the entirety of our lives, so that you might receive all the glory and all the praise. We pray it and ask it together in Jesus' name.